The following message, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, The Existence and Attributes of God, Part 7, is the 23rd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It was delivered on Sunday evening, January 13, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn in your copy of the Confession, again to Chapter 2 and Paragraph 1. We are coming near to the end of our study of this paragraph, though not to the end of our study of the doctrine of God. The first paragraph speaks of a variety of themes. It introduces the subject of God by speaking of his singularity. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And moving from that theme to his independence, whose subsistence is in and of himself. Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And there the theme turns, as it is opening, the doctrine of God's independence turns to his incomprehensibility. And then there follows a statement concerning the spirituality of God, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And then there follows a section which addresses the issue of the infinity of God in all of his attributes. We find mention here of God's immutability, of his infinite sameness, of his immensity, his unlimited presence with reference to space, his eternity, his unlimited presence with reference to time, his omnipotence, God's unlimited power, his holiness, his unlimited moral purity, his wisdom, his unlimited mind, his unlimited knowledge and discernment and prudence. And then last time we considered God's freedom and sovereignty, his unlimited liberty of will. And tonight we come to the issue, or to the question, of God's goodness, his unlimited favor and disfavor. Now let me read, beginning with the middle of the paragraph, and then we will pick up with the words tonight, most loving. Who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. And then for our study tonight, we pick up with these words: most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, that is an old English word meaning on the other hand, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Just one more note concerning punctuation. As I indicated to you last time, that there are some differences in our printed editions of the Confession compared to the earliest editions that are available to us. And those last three of the semicolons are not present. And that certainly is the case with the one following the word sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin, that should be a comma. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him, etc. But that's simply by way of passing note. All right, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant and in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, or on the other hand, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. Now there's much in that statement, and yet it coalesces around a single theme and around a couple of terms used in the Old Testament. If we take our cue from the book of Exodus, especially Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, from which this section is taken as a virtual quotation. Here we will see that the theme, the overall theme of this section of the paragraph is God's goodness. Now please turn with me to the book of Exodus. I want you to see this. It's important that we see the arena in which we are trying to understand God's attributes or God's character. We've seen that the Bible speaks of a great variety of attributes, everything from God's immensity, his eternity, to his omnipotence, to his wisdom. But there is a series of attributes that are addressed in the scripture that fall within the general framework of God's goodness. And this section of the confession is virtually taken as a quotation from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It is not possible, however, to understand these two verses in Exodus without understanding the general context in which they are found. And so I'm going to ask that we expand our consideration of these verses just a bit, backing up into chapter 33. On this occasion, as the Lord and Moses have met, Moses has pleaded with the Lord that if the Lord's presence does not go up with them, to not send them up from Sinai. And we pick up the reading in verse 15. Then he, that is Moses, said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now the expression "I know you by name" is that kind of language can be used in somewhat of a casual fashion to mean simply "I know your name," or it can mean "I know you intimately." And that's the way the Lord is speaking concerning his knowledge of Moses. I know you intimately. You have found grace in my sight, and I know you intimately. And he, that is Moses, said, please show me your glory. Now, at this point, we're going to begin to connect some dots. Moses requests of God a sight of God's glory. That's the request that he makes of the Lord. Show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Well, let's continue and see how the Lord answers this petition. Then he said, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Moses asked to see God's glory. God says, I will show you my goodness, and I will cause my name to pass before you. That is, I will reveal to you in a very intimate manner who I am. And when that revelation is vouchsafed to you, it will be a revelation of my goodness. And so we begin to equate certain ideas in the text. God's glory, as Moses asked for it, the Lord answers, I will show you my goodness. So is it reasonable to say that this concept of God's glory is bound up in some sense in the reality of his goodness, whatever that term means as it's used of God? I think the answer is yes. Moses asked for this, God's glory. The Lord says, I will show you this. I will reveal my goodness. I will reveal my name to you. That is my most essential character at the most intimate level. This is who I am, and this is my glory. All right, let's continue in the text. Moses says, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul picks up this verse in the book of Romans as an illustration of God's freedom and sovereignty, his unlimited liberty to be gracious to whom he'll be gracious, to have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And what the Lord is saying to Moses, what I'm getting ready to do is not, Moses, because you deserve this or because Israel deserves it. You don't deserve to know me. You don't deserve to behold my glory. But I am going to be gracious and compassionate. All right? Bear with me. Then verse 20. But he, that is Jehovah, said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. That is, you cannot see me as I am in my essence. We read early in the confession, his subsistence or his essence is of himself. His being is of such majesty that Moses is told, you can't behold who I am in the essence of my being with your human eyes. For no man can do that and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by. That is, he's already said, I'll make my goodness pass before you. So the interchange again of these words shows the connection. While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now this is language that is obviously designed to communicate to human beings. God does not have a hand. He doesn't have a back. He doesn't have a face in the way that we use those terms of one another. He is a spirit, a pure spirit. And he does not have a body like men. But nonetheless, this kind of language is used to indicate to Moses, yes, I will answer your petition. I will give you what you request. However, I will give it to you by measure. I will not give you the full revelation of all that I am, but I'll give you enough glimpse that you will see that indeed goodness and glory, these things are the essence of who I am. All right? And then we pass on to chapter 34. The chapter divisions are completely arbitrary in our Bibles. And here is a place where the chapter division cuts the context in two. But the text flows right on into verse 1 of chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, that is the ones that had been destroyed, the ones that God had written the law, the Ten Commandments, the ten words on with his own finger. Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. neither let flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now this tells you something just as an aside about the size of the tablets of stone. We often see pictures of these huge tablets. Well, they weren't huge tablets. Moses didn't go up the mountain with these two huge tablets like this. They were small tablets. Small enough to be carried and small enough to fit in the Ark of the Covenant. Because that's eventually what happens to the physical tablets from Sinai. All right. Now the Lord descended. Here's the answer to the request. Moses has asked to see God's glory. God has said, I will show you my goodness. I will show you my glory by causing my goodness to pass before you. I will proclaim my name, that is who I am, at a very intimate level to you. Here's the answer to that request, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, or Jehovah, Jehovah, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So in this revelation that God makes to Moses, these are the things that make up his goodness. It's not an exhaustive list. It is a representative list, but it embraces the kinds of things that make up the goodness of God. That is, his mercy, his grace, his long suffering or patience, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, the forgiveness of iniquity, and the unwillingness to clear sin. We'll look at that, God willing, next time and see what is meant by that as it relates to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, here God reveals his goodness. And so taking our cue from this passage, which the framers of the confession lifted almost verbatim, from Exodus 34 as their statement at this point, I think it is safe to say that the language that is used in the confession at this point is meant to be a statement concerning the goodness of God. All right? The goodness or the glory or the name of the Lord. All right. Well, what the Lord reveals himself in this place as being is a God of unlimited goodness. We've seen that the confession, borrowing the phrase every way infinite from the First London Confession, inserting it into the Westminster Confession, the writers of the confession are trying to show us, they're trying to express the infinity of God's attributes. And they do it two ways. They do it, first of all, by using the expression every way infinite. And also, if you'll recall from last time, they use this word most. Now, does anyone remember what we said about that word most last time? This is not complicated. It's not a trick question. All right, to the greatest degree. All right, unique. All right, unique because whatever is said to be most is of the greatest degree, and unique because it is to the farthest extent. All right? To the greatest degree and the farthest extent. And so the confession, using this word, uses it in this way. It's, again, a way to express in limited human language that which is truly incomprehensible. That God is every way, indeed, unbounded or unlimited or infinite in the virtues of his being or his attributes. Well, here we're going to look tonight at least at two, perhaps at the third, depending on how the time goes. But let's begin looking again to the confession. The first expression in this section is most loving. A very interesting place to begin, isn't it? Most loving. Now, I don't expect anyone to remember the definition that I gave a number of years ago of the idea of, or the term love from the series of the, on that subject preached over a course of about a year and a half. But from that series, I want to give you this definition again. When the Bible says that God is most loving, that He is loving in a unique way to the ultimate in degree and to the farthest extent, that is, as expansively as we can consider the concept of love, then God loves with the outgoing of His heart towards those things or those persons which are the object of His love, but He loves with the outgoing of His heart. In delight and affectionate attachment and in active commitment. There is an outgoing of God's heart towards those things which are the objects of His love. That is, it is an emotion with God, just like love is an emotion with us. The whole idea, we dealt with the idea that God has no emotions. We saw that that's not biblical. All right? God has, He feels the emotion of love. It is a pure love. It is a perfect love. It is a unique love in its degree and extent. But His love is the outgoing of His heart or His affections toward the object in delight, in an affectionate attachment to that object, and it's not just a feeling. In active commitment. Now, I want you to turn to one passage of Scripture on this point. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. That is, there's to be love on the horizontal level amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Every love that is worthy of the name is the fruit of God's working, either in special or in common grace. Love is of God. It is not a virtue. That is, a virtuous love is not a thing that exists in the fallen heart. Man is very good at selfish love, but he's not good at unselfish love. So that kind of love is of God. And everyone who loves in this fashion, John says, is born of God and knows God. Here is one of the fruits of a new heart. That one is able to love one's brethren with something that is like the way God loves us. Here is a sign that we know God, that we know Him in this intimate personal relationship, including understanding His character. But John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For, John says, God is love. And not just God is loving, God is love. Now, that language can be misunderstood. It can be misapplied. But John is saying that this virtue, that God is most loving, is so much a part of who God is that you can say God is love. This is of the very essence of His goodness. This thing of love, in its ultimate sense, infinite in degree, infinite in its extent, this is true of God. This is who He is. All right? But now let's go on. How do we know this is who God is? Well, John says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. God has exhibited this love in a very clear, a very practical way, a way that can be easily discerned. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. So the gift of Christ, the gift of God's Son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved that He gave. There's the proof. The proof, the manifestation, the exhibition, the demonstration of the fact that God is love is that He gave His Son. Or as Paul says, He delivered Him up for us all. Or as he says in Galatians 2:20, God loved me, or Christ loved me, and gave Himself up for me. Okay? So John says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. The measure of great love is not our love toward God. The measure of great love is His love toward us. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, to be the sacrifice to appease His wrath, to satisfy His law for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So John finally comes full circle back to the issue of love of the brethren. All right? But most loving. God has manifested, He has exhibited in His own behavior, in the giving of His Son, that His Son should be given in the context where His Son is going to have to suffer to the uttermost for His own as a sacrifice upon the cross. This is the demonstration that God is most loving. Now, there are dozens and dozens of other exhibitions of God's love to be seen. But there's the supreme demonstration, the love that is manifested in the giving of Christ. All right, let's move on then to the next head, most gracious. And again, even as we can say that God's love is unique in that it is a love which exists and which expresses itself to the highest degree and to the farthest extent, so we can say concerning this thing called grace, that God's grace also is unique in that He is most gracious. They don't repeat the word most. That ends up being a very wooden, pedantic kind of a statement. But this word most is meant to be regulating everything that follows in this statement. But most gracious, God is unique in that His grace exists and is manifested to the highest degree and the farthest extent as well. All right. Now, what is God's grace? Well, in the past, I've tried to give you a couple of statements that would help you to distinguish God's grace from His mercy. God's grace is His favor towards the undeserving. His mercy is His grace towards, or His help to the helpless. Very simple way to keep these ideas separate. God's grace is His favor toward the undeserving. So if His love is the outgoing of His heart, terrible looking heart, it's all right, outgoing of His heart towards its object in delight, affectionate attachment, or affection, and active commitment. And following on this is God's grace. Here is His active commitment in practice. His favor to the undeserving. Now remember who we're talking about. We are talking about the God who is every way infinite. Infinite in His mind, infinite in His power, infinite in His holiness and justice, whose other attributes place us as sinners in a very vulnerable situation. And yet the Bible doesn't simply stop by saying that He is most holy and most righteous, etc. It goes on to say He is most loving and most gracious, merciful, abundant in long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, etc. Right, but here, most gracious. So these attributes are very much involved in the Bible's exposition of the gospel. Just as the attributes of God's justice, just as the attribute of God's holiness, those attributes are very much involved in our need for the gospel. In the Bible's description of our need of the gospel, so the attributes that the confession is now taking up are very much involved in the Bible's explanation or exposition of the gospel itself. Just as the love of God lies at the foundation of the gospel, that is, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son, so His grace is the operative principle, or one of the operative principles of the gospel. By grace you have been saved, Paul says. But grace is God's favor toward the undeserving. Now, we don't find any statement in the Bible that says God is grace. We do find that statement, God is love. But we don't find any statement that explicitly says God is grace. But there are several biblical expressions which do speak of the perfection and infinite nature of His grace toward sinners. And so we don't have a like expression, or exactly a like expression, but we have expressions that are of such a nature that we could say it would not have been wrong for any biblical writer to have said God is grace. That is, that this is so much an essence of what His goodness is that you could describe it using this single term. But let's look at some of the passages. Turn first of all to the book of Romans. Now, obviously, I've been very selective in the passages I've chosen, that there's any number of passages beyond this that we could consider together. And none of these passages will be unfamiliar to you. And so I don't intend to try to expound all of them. I just want to highlight that, indeed, these expressions that the Bible uses, excuse me, I'm still struggling with this cough, that the expressions that the Bible uses speak of the perfection and the infinite nature of God's grace. That is, that it is in degree infinite, it is in extent infinite. All right? Romans chapter 3. Whenever we finally come back to the confession. We'll come back to this chapter. We've actually gotten a little farther along. But in verse 24, speaking of the gospel, which is the remedy for the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we read, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely by His grace. Not just justified by His grace, but freely. Paul wants to emphasize the degree of the grace, the undeserved favor that is belongs to the sinner in Christ. And so he adds words, as it were, to bolster the case. Just like we do in our speaking, if we want to make a point, we will add synonym after synonym, or we will add supportive words in order to emphasize that we mean by the term we're using something more than the ordinary understanding of that term. And that's what what Paul does here. Justified freely by His undeserved favor. And of course it must be so, especially in the context where the reality is that there is none deserving, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? But then turning over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Romans is very helpful in a lot of ways. But one of the things we find here is a very much expansive description of the grace of God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, reconciliation are brought into the picture. But now verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The position of the Christian in his union with Christ, justified before God's court, reconciled to God's person in His Son, is said to be, his position is said to be a standing in grace. His position is explainable only on the ground of God's undeserved favor. He does not deserve to be justified to God. He does not deserve to be reconciled to God. Christ has secured all of that for him so that he can be said to be standing in grace. And literally, the word that Paul uses means something of the order firmly and immovably rooted. To stand in grace is not just to be in grace, is to be firmly and immovably rooted in as the object of this favor of God. This part of God's goodness, the believer is firmly and immovably rooted in it. All right? Let's follow along in the text, going a little farther on into the section that deals with the relationship of Adam and Christ. Now we know that Christ is the second Adam or the second man. And this imagery is used here. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. But notice what is said beginning in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace. So there's the idea of the superlative. The Christian doesn't just receive grace, he receives abundance of grace. Superabounding grace. So those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. And then verse 20, the law entered, that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more or super abounded. So grace is spoken of in terms of its capacity to more than deal with our sin problem. No matter how great the abounding of sin, the abounding of grace in God towards his people is greater. So that his undeserved favor, as it were, overwhelms our undeserving. All right? Are you with me so far? These are expressions that speak of God's grace as being infinite in degree and extent, of being the highest in degree, the highest in extent. And then to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's stop along the way, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, the question is, Paul is not here going to describe grace itself as a principle. He's going to illustrate its extent. He's going to illustrate its abundance. The undeserved favor of Christ towards sinners is illustrated in this, Paul says. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He who was the Lord of heaven and earth, infinitely rich, rich in glory, became poor. He emptied himself. He suffered. And he died. All is a demonstration of his grace to undeserving sinners, that we who are poor and have nothing to commend us to God might be made rich. Even as Paul says in Romans, joint heirs with Christ. Well, there again, Christ is brought at to the very heart, isn't he, of the demonstration of this virtue in God. And then Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. Paul in this chapter is unfolding the reasons why God ought to be worshipped and why God ought to be blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there follows this explanation as to why this is the appropriate posture and activity of the Christian. Who has, he says, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But now, coming down to verse 6, all that Paul says about what God has done in Christ in blessing us, even from the foundation of the world, he says, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is meant to be the occasion of us recognizing this virtue of grace in God and worshiping him appropriately, acknowledging this virtue in God appropriately. It is to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, if there was anything in us that was lovable, anything in us that was virtuous, anything in us that deserved the favor of God, then this statement would make no sense. By which he made us accepted. He did not accept us on our own merits. He accepted us in union with Christ. That's an act of grace. All right? And then verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Again, there's imagery being used to show that the grace in view here is of extraordinary nature and extent. Chapter 2 and verse 7. We've been raised up together. Verse 4, the Lord says, God who is rich in mercy. We've yet to come to the doctrine of mercy. That's next on the confession, but nonetheless, here Paul introduces that concept, not only God's undeserved, his favor to the undeserving, but his help to the helpless. God who's rich in mercy raised us up together, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible never says God is grace, but it uses language to speak of this virtue in God as being present in exceeding richness. I don't know how you could add more language to the passage to make it more expressive. Exceedingly exceeding, above and beyond and over and whatever. All right? You get the idea. But the idea of the text is that this virtue in God is of great extent, even to uniqueness. All right? 1 Timothy 1:14. Paul saw this in his own experience, in his own salvation. It was demonstrated, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. When Paul could describe the gospel as it related to every believer in Ephesians and speak of the exceeding riches of God's grace. But Paul could also narrow the focus down to his own case and see himself standing before God in Christ. And he says that though he was these things, he obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, that is, in his case, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That is, God in his grace, his exceedingly abundant grace, took Paul, who hated Christ and did not believe in him, and God's exceeding grace took that man and filled his heart with love and faith in Christ Jesus. Grace did that. Paul did not summon these things out of the recesses of his soul somewhere. He didn't find that, well, after all, I do believe in Christ, and after all, I do love God. No. God's grace produced those things in Paul, and Paul acknowledges it. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Right, so Paul recognized that as the chief of sinners, in his own eyes, whether he is in the history of the world or not is not the point. In his eyes, he's the worst of sinners. He's the chief. He's number one. He deserves the crown when it comes to being a sinner in his own eyes. No one's worse than me, Paul is saying. No one has a blacker heart or a blacker record than I have. And yet, exceeding grace met me in the gospel. All right? And then 1 Peter 5:10. Here in this benediction, Peter says, but may the God of all grace, that's virtually equivalent to saying may the God of infinite grace, but the God of all grace. That's as close as the Bible comes to saying God is grace. But he's called the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But again, the language of the Bible is that this virtue in God is such, is present in such degree and to such extent that indeed it is to be included in this language that the confession uses, every way infinite. He's the God of all grace. Now, there's one other passage at this point that I want you to see, and that's Acts 20 and verse 24. And I direct you to this passage because it shows, I think, as clearly as any text in the Bible, that the virtue of grace in God, that grace is a sufficiently expressive term, if you will, to encompass the whole of the gospel. Look at Acts 20 and verse 24. Paul, here speaking to the Ephesian elders, say, but none of these things, that is, the things that he has suffered in service to Christ, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The good news of the grace of God. Grace, this virtue of God's goodness. This, as it were, if you take God's goodness and treat it as a diamond with many facets, turn it one way, you see his love. Turn it another way, you see his grace. Turn it another way, you see his mercy. Turn it yet another way, you see his patience. Turn it yet another way, you see his kindness. Turn it another way, you see his faithfulness. But this term grace is sufficiently expressive of what the gospel is all about that it can be that here Paul uses it as a description of the whole gospel. The whole thing is rooted in grace. There's nothing of man's deserving in it. It's all to be traced, the gospel of Jesus Christ, from its foundation to its fruition, is all to be traced to the grace of God, even as it is all to be traced to the love of God. Which means it's all to be traced, is it not then, to the goodness of God, to the name of God, that is, to who God is in the very essence of his character. All right? Now, our time is gone. I had hoped to come to the third of these virtues tonight, most merciful, that is, God's mercy and his help to the helpless, or his mercy is his help to the helpless. But we'll take that up, God willing, next time, and then proceed along in our study of this part of the confession and our study of the language of, really our study of the language of Exodus 34. But this is God's glory, that his favor towards those that he sets his love upon is infinite. Now we are yet to come to the fact that his disfavor towards unrepentant sinners also has no limit, because that's addressed also in Exodus 34 and addressed in our confession. But the confession deals with the expression of God's goodness in his favor towards believers before it comes to that very difficult doctrine for some, his unlimited disfavor towards unrepentant sinners. But to this point, his love, his grace, will take up his mercy, his long-suffering, etc. We're looking at the question of God's favor. Favor rooted in his goodness. All right? Okay, any questions about what we've covered tonight? We kind of have to break here in mid-stride, but that's probably enough to chew on for one evening.